The following message was delivered at the 1689 conference in the year 2016. To learn more, visit 1689conference.org.
Who would have dreamed in 1990s, late 1980s, excuse me, that there would be a London Baptist Confession conference in Indianapolis? It's just totally astounding. And I've told Pastor Doug many times, it's so exciting to see young men and churches holding to this confession. It's just unbelievable and exciting. And I would go to a preacher's conference when we were in West Virginia with our sending pastor there, down to Roanoke, and we were concerned. We always discussed, where are the young men to replace the old men, us old men who are passing off the scene? And it's so great to see young men coming in. Amen. To take our place. My place isn't very big. It won't take much to replace me, that's for sure. But praise God, there are young men coming on. It's just thrilling beyond all imagination to see what God is doing, calling the church back to himself with young men. Glory to God. That's all I can say. Father, we thank you for such a wonderful opportunity to present your word to a lost and dying world. Might we have the courage to take our stand. Father, we remember when there was nothing but mockery as we would try to promote the confessions of faith, the historic, orthodox confessions of faith, particularly among Baptists, just mockery. But now, Father, we see a glorious moving of your Spirit in bringing attention to these old confessions, and this one particularly. Praise your holy name, Father. How can we thank you enough? How can we glorify you enough for your movement now among your people, opening eyes to see the truth that has been swept under the rug for so many years? Father, we bless you and praise you. Pray for the men now who will be presenting what you have laid on their hearts. Lord, might it be powerful and speak to our hearts. Give us new insight. And Father, we just ask for your presence with us today and tomorrow. Again, thank you for what we see you doing among us to exalt your word among all things. Father, meet with us now, and we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Deeply appreciate the sentiments of our brother regarding what a pleasure it is to see God raising up young men. I've had a similar conversation with others, and as you probably can tell by the gray, I'm not one of the young men he was talking about. I'm one of the gray hairs that's delighted to see God raising up young men, and even to see what he's done over the number of years. You know, one of the things as a younger man I needed to learn is God's work is often incremental and imperceptible. And as our brother said, who could have imagined years ago that this is where we would be? Sometimes we're right in the middle of a wonderful movement of God, and it takes us a while to even notice. But I bring you greetings from Grace Reformed Baptist Church in Brunswick, Maine. It's a little ways up the road from here. It's a little colder than here. I'm having to learn to adjust to these more southern warm climates, but I'm managing. But it's such a delight to be with you and to be asked to unfold the scriptures, which I love. And when Brother Doug called me for the first time and he told me that Sam Waldron was speaking, I thought to myself, well, if you've got Sam, what do you need me for? What a joy it is. I cut my Reformed Baptist teeth on the cassette tapes of Sam's teaching and preaching ministry, as well as his writings. I owe him much. I'm deeply thankful for how God has used him in some of those quiet, ordinary, imperceptible ways through the years, and it's just a great honor and a privilege to be here, and I love to sit under the Word, so I'm looking forward to hearing our brother as well. But if you would turn in your scriptures with me, I want to take a look at a few things. Turn with me, please, to Genesis chapter 2. I go to Zambia once or twice a year to teach in Zambia at two ministerial training colleges that we have helped to establish. One in the north central part of the country called the Copper Belt region, and it's called the Copper Belt Ministerial College. The other is in Lusaka, the capital, and we call it the Lusaka Ministerial College, and in both they bring me over regularly to teach Old Testament. I love the Old Testament. One of my great heart's desires is to unfold the Old Testament in ways that will give our folks today a deeper appreciation for this rich portion of God's Word. And I want to speak a little bit from the Old Testament today. But one of the things I ask my students when I begin to teach them the Old Testament, I challenge them to give me a four-word description that takes us from Genesis chapter 1 to Revelation chapter 22. Can you kind of give me the broad brushstrokes overview of the entire Bible? And they oftentimes just sit there and look at me, because you know, you always know when a teacher asks you a question like that, that he has a certain answer he's looking for, and you're going, I don't know if I'm thinking what he's thinking. But it really boils down to this, doesn't it? Creation, fall, redemption, new creation. And what is that? Why do I bring that up? What does that tell us? It tells us that there are large themes in Scripture, and that we are intended, as we read and study Scripture, to kind of get a sense where we are in the big story. Creation, fall, redemption, new creation. And when we have that kind of broad overview in our minds, it can keep us from thinking that we're the centerpiece of all of Scripture, and that we're the focus of all of God's redemption activity. So many times in our own minds, we're the center of the universe. You know, you might say, oh, a scientist's Hubble telescope found the center of the universe, yeah. And then they see a picture of me pop up. Sometimes I think God's more focused on me than I am on him. But we need to understand the Scriptures in the light of the Scriptures. And I wish to do some of that this morning with you. Let me do a little bit of reading in Genesis chapter 2 before we jump in to some of this larger theme element that I have mentioned to you. Another thing that I oftentimes tell my Old Testament students is they need to, in the back of their mind, constantly have one question rolling around. And you might appreciate this as you think of reading the Old Testament at times. And the question is this: why am I being told this? Why did God, in his infinite wisdom, decide to inscripturate this? If Paul says that all of Scripture is given by inspiration and is profitable, then even some of these things we bump into that cause us a little bit of a confusion, maybe a little bit of a question, maybe a little bit of uncertainty, are there for our instruction and our maturity. And so it helps us sometimes to ask that question: why am I being told this? And then, of course, to put ourselves in the place of the original audience, because they may have needed to know something that I've known for weeks. But at any rate, I want to kind of probe some of those things with you this morning. But let me begin in Genesis 2. I'll assume you're familiar with Genesis 1, but I want to begin with Genesis 2 at verse 4. These are the generations of the heaven and the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, when no bush or field was yet in the land, and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground. And a mist was going up from the land and was watering the whole face of the ground. And the Lord God formed the man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground, the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. A river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and there it divided and became four rivers. The name of the first is the Pishon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. And the gold of that land is good. Delium and onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is Gihon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Cush. And the name of the third river is the Tigris, which flows east of Assyria, and the fourth river is the Euphrates. And the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may eat, surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." Well, let's pray, shall we? Our God and Father, the scriptures are open before us, the scriptures you have so graciously condescended to give us, to preserve for us, and even to provide for us in translation. We pray that you would be with us as we study these things, that we might know them aright. We pray this not because the scriptures are clouded, but because our own hearts and minds are clouded. The scriptures are wonderfully clear. Clarify them to us even this day, we pray, that we might honor you not only in the reading of your word, but in the hearing of it, and ingrain these things into our very thoughts and lives, that your Son and our Savior Jesus Christ might indeed be glorified through these things. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I became a Reformed Baptist back in the early 1990s. My pilgrimage to being Reformed Baptist is rather long, and I won't share all of it with you. But I came out of Plymouth Brethrenism in the late 80s, and then into Baptist principles, but initially it was pastoring a small Southern Baptist mission in Western Massachusetts when I met my first Reformed Baptist. Never met one before. His name was Dr. James Renahan. And he invited me to my first RBMS conference. ARBCA didn't exist at the time, the Association of Reformed Baptist Churches. It was in kind of a seed form under the three-letter description of RBS, which was RBMS, which was Reformed Baptist Mission Services. I guess that's four letters, isn't it? You're already thinking, he can't even count. That's okay. But I remember coming to a conference similar to this. I had struggled for years as I had become Reformed in my theology, Baptistic in my theology, and didn't really know any Reformed Baptists. And Jim Renahan said to me one day, he said, "Ron, you need to come to a conference with me and meet some of my friends." I thought, okay, I can do that. And we went to the RBMS conference in Lafayette, New Jersey. I think it was 96 or 97. Conrad Mbewe was preaching at that missions conference. Conrad Mbewe, if you don't know him, pastors a Reformed Baptist church now in Lusaka, Zambia. Now, there's a little more history here, and I hope I'm not boring you with these stories, but in August of 1979, I landed for the first time in my life at the International Airport in Lusaka, Zambia. A few days later, I took a bush flight from Lusaka to the northwestern province, the capital of northwestern province, a small community known as Zambezi. Sits right along the Zambezi River, at which point I took a ride in a Land Rover, of course, from Zambezi to a small community called Chivuma, about 60 miles north along the Zambezi River, about 9 miles south of the Angola border. And so that was my first time in Zambia. And here I am, my first RBMS conference, my first Reformed Baptist conference, and here is a Zambian pastor preaching to us. And it was a very profitable time. By the way, just to finish a little bit of that first story, that Land Rover drove up to Chivuma. Chivuma is a small bush community that gets its name from a set of waterfalls on the Zambezi River, which is right there. There had been a mission station there in a mission hospital. I had gone there to help out a bit. Got to the top of Chivuma Hill. It's a small hill. Years earlier, when missionaries would settle, they found, for some reason they weren't exactly sure, that there was less malaria on the elevations on hills than there was in the valleys. Later they discovered that's because malaria comes from mosquitoes, and you have less standing water on the hill where mosquitoes breed than you do in the valleys. But at any rate, I got out of this Land Rover in August of 1979, stepped out in front, the driver got out, stepped out with me, and come walking towards me, and towards the two of us actually, and I say towards, actually walking by us, was a beautiful young woman wearing a pink blouse and a multicolored pink skirt, short blonde hair and glasses. I can still remember the moment to this day. Guys, if I just got you in trouble, I apologize. But that young woman was Joan Thompson. Didn't even know she was there. She was a missionary nurse from Western Canada, British Columbia. She'd been there for 5 years, serving as a mission nurse to the mission hospital. And I thought to myself, Joan Thompson. I didn't even know she was there. And I thought, wow, I'll have to get to know her. I won't tell you what she thought, but she was not nearly as struck by this encounter as I was. Let me just put it that way. She just walked by, said hi, and kept going. But I met my wife in Zambia in 1979, so you can imagine what it was like to listen to Conrad and Mbewe preach in 1996 or 7, a Reformed Baptist pastor from Lusaka, Zambia. It was really quite fascinating. My wife and I were there as Plymouth Brethren missionaries, by the way. We weren't Reformed Baptist, either one of us, although her pilgrimage into Reformed Baptist theology was much more gentle than my own. She just said, yep, yeah, that's what it says. we fell in love. It took her longer than me, of course. And in May of 1980, March of 1980, we came home from Zambia, and in May we were married, coming up on 36 years ago. It's wonderful stuff. Why do I tell all of this? Just kind of to give you a little background in my own appreciation of what is happening here today for some of you. For me, I remember coming home from that RBMS conference, coming in and looking at my wife and say, "Hun, you wouldn't believe it. There are people that believe the same things I do." I thought I was some kind of oddball because I didn't know any Reformed Baptists. And here I was in a room with a whole bunch of them. And it was like life transforming. It was so exciting for me. And I deeply appreciate what God has brought to fruition in the resurgence of Reformed Baptist churches and theology in the second half of the 20th century and the beginning of the 21st century. It's such a joy. But there are a number of things that took me a while to learn. Some of them I learned by listening to Pastor Waldron. By the way, if you've ever listened to Pastor Waldron on audio, you know you need a specific talent to listen to him, don't you? Especially if you're in the car. You have to listen to Pastor Waldron very carefully, but not so much because it's difficult to understand him. He's a wonderful preacher, but you have to kind of hold your hand on the volume knob. Because he has that wonderful, deep, booming voice, which I genuinely envy. But also, he gets excited at times, and when he does, you have to kind of lower the volume a little just to get it down to an audio level that you can listen through. But I deeply appreciate our brother. Well, why have I read for you this morning Genesis chapter 2? One of the things I had to learn in coming into Reformed Baptist theology was not only did my theology need some correction, and you can well guess coming out of Plymouth Brethrenism, probably needed a lot of correction. But this is something that's very, there are a couple of things that are kind of challenging for new Reformed Baptists to get a grasp of. And one of them is we have to think differently about the way we study our Bibles. And let me see if I can lay that out a little bit for you based on Genesis. Romans chapter 5 and verse 14, the Apostle Paul says this about the fall and about our being in Adam. And in verse 14 he says, "Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam." And what he's talking about there is that really, in the larger context, that the sin of Adam is passed on to all his natural offspring. But then he says something that is profound for us to note. When he says, who was not like the it was not like the transgression of Adam, and then he says something about Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. Now, having gone to a Plymouth Brethren Bible School, which at the time was in Oak Park, Illinois, for a year, I had been taught, of course, in a typical dispensational fashion. You know, dispensational is one of them terms you throw out in evangelical circles when you're a good Reformed Calvinist, and people don't always understand what in the world you're talking about, but they certainly know somehow the boogeyman got in the room. Dispensationalism, what in the world is that? It's kind of a multifaceted thing. But here's what I had been taught: that you interpret the New Testament, all New Testament interpretation is done in the light of Old Testament. There's a primacy given to the Old Testament in understanding the New Testament. And as I began to grow in my understanding of Reformed theology, several problems arose in that. Doesn't Peter tell us the Old Testament prophets weren't always sure about the full nature and implications of what they were saying? They knew they were talking about the future days, but he says they looked into them and they didn't always understand fully what they were prophesying. Now, what does that mean? That means we have to be New Testament believers to fully understand and appreciate many Old Testament prophecies. Now, you may not understand dispensationalism fully, but you might understand, man, I just took an axe to the root of their eschatology. Their hermeneutics. And what Reformed theology teaches us is a couple of principles, one called the analogia fide, the analogy of faith, the other the analogia scriptura, and our brother Sam is certainly an expert on these things, but both of those teach us that we need to interpret every passage of Scripture in light of all of Scripture. And where that leaves me here this morning is to say this. Paul is reminding us in Romans 5:14 that we cannot understand Adam right unless we understand Adam in the light of Christ. Which means what? Which means we have to interpret the Old Testament in light of the New Testament. And so I hope you will understand as I go through this message this morning how I'm doing just that. I hope it will come to light for you without me having to connect the dots. But Romans 5:14 is suggesting that if you and I do not understand how Adam is a type of him who was to come, we can't get the garden right, never mind the gospel right. And that would be a travesty. And so I want to go back and look at Adam in the garden, in a sense, through the lens of the New Testament. Because I think what we'll find here is absolutely exciting, because it sets the foundation for that large theme that begins in Genesis 1 and goes all the way to Genesis, or Revelation rather, 22. We have to understand where we start to see where we finish and why. So let me suggest several things to you. First of all, we must first consider Adam's place in the garden. Now, what do I mean by that? I mean, you're going to say, he was in the Garden of Eden, right? But we have to understand the Garden of Eden even better. Because to you and me, it simply looks like some sort of English, maybe it's Mr. Darcy's backyard, right? Don't Englishmen always seem to have gardens and gardeners, right? And maybe Adam was to God what the gardener was to Mr. Darcy or whomever. But let's talk about this just a little bit. We must first consider Adam's place in the garden. Sure, he was placed in what is called the Garden of Eden in verse 15 of Genesis chapter 2. And by the way, I won't go into these details now, but I would suggest to you, even God placing Adam in the garden in Genesis 2:15 has Sabbath overtones. So if that's an interest to you, you can ask me later about it, and I'll explain why I say that. Okay? But Adam is in a special place in the garden, and of course, Adam's first day is a Sabbath day, isn't it? He was made on day 6, day 7 is the Sabbath. All right? So sure, he was placed in the garden, but listen a little more carefully as well. He was not only placed in the garden of Eden, he was placed in what is called by Ezekiel in chapter 28 and verse 13, the Garden of God. The Garden of God. See, sometimes we think God just made this garden and plopped Adam down in it to go give him something to do, to have some sort of vocation, right? And sometimes we hear sermons on, you know, vocational propriety using things like Genesis 2. And I'm not saying that's inappropriate, but there's more to it, okay? He was, listen to what Ezekiel chapter 38, verse 13 says. You were in Eden, speaking of the cherub, right? That won't get into all the details here, but you were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering, sardis, topaz, and diamond, beryl, onyx, and jasper, sapphire, emerald, and carbuncle, and crafted in gold were your settings and your engravings. On the day that you were created, they were prepared. So, first of all, Eden is the garden of God. Second of all, in Isaiah chapter 51 and verse 3, we read, not only is it the garden of God, it's the garden of the Lord. Listen to Isaiah 51 and verse 3. For the Lord comforts Zion. He comforts all her waste places and makes her wilderness like Eden, her desert like the garden of the Lord. So where does God put Adam? Yes, in the Garden of Eden, but it's the garden of God. It's the garden of the Lord. Now why is that important? You know, remember I said earlier, why am I being told this, right? We have to explore that a little bit, don't we? Well, it's important, first of all, because the garden of God, the garden of the Lord, first of all, signifies to us, as very obvious Genesis 2 does as well, that it's called of God, or of the garden of God, or the garden of the Lord, because God made it, right? He created it. So it's the garden of God. But it also means, when the word of can also speak to not only source, but ownership, possession, right? If we went out in a parking lot and, you know, we could speak of the car of Ron Baines, right? Meaning it's the car I own. And so the garden is not just created by God, it's a place that God created, in a sense, for his own dwelling place. It's his dwelling place. And this is certainly signified more fully in chapter 3. You remember in chapter 3 when Adam and Eve had sinned and they covered themselves with fig leaves, and it says, and they heard the sound of God walking in the cool of the day, right? The Hebrew of that verse signifies, by the way that it is worded and the use of the verb, that that this was not an accidental appearance of God on the scene for Adam and Eve. This was a normal activity of God. The garden of God is a place where God regularly walked, if you will. It was his garden, and in a sense, it's his dwelling place. Now, I don't have time to unfold this, but one of the themes that ripples all the way through Scripture that is fundamentally important is the dwelling place of God. How many times does he say, I will be with you? I will be with you. And so the garden is not just a garden, but it's the dwelling place of God. And that's important to know. God, in a sense, created Adam and brought him into his dwelling place. And that's where the fall takes place. So, we must first consider Adam's place in creation. But secondly, let me suggest to you this. We must not only consider Adam's place, but his purpose. Why did God create Adam and put him in his garden, right? What's the purpose? And there are a number of things that are important for us to understand. So, describing Adam's person in creation, let me say, first of all, God put Adam in the garden to rule and reign over it. You remember in chapter 1 when God said, let's make man after our image and our likeness? And we read in Genesis 1, So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over everything living thing that moves on the earth. So God created man and woman for the purpose of having dominion. And what does that mean, to have dominion? Well, to take dominion over something is to rule over it. Listen to Psalm 110 as it prophetically speaks of the Lord Jesus Christ. Psalm 110, verses 1 and 2. The Lord said to my Lord. Now you recognize Jesus quotes that text, doesn't he? David is talking about the Father speaking of the Son. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. And then in verse 2 we read this. The Lord sends forth from Zion. The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. Rule in the midst of your enemies. And that's the word from Genesis 1 to take dominion. The Son, in his resurrected session and seated glory, is to rule over his enemies, to take dominion. And what does that mean? That means then, doesn't it, my brothers and sisters, that the purpose of Adam in the garden is mirrored in the purpose of Christ in his ascension and session, to rule, to take the place of kingly dominion. And so the first thing we learn of Adam in the garden is that he is a king. Secondly, though, we read another important thing in Genesis 2. God told Adam, commanded Adam, you can eat of all the trees of the garden except the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. You shall not eat it, for in the day you eat of it, you shall surely die. And then in chapter 3, where we have the fall, right? The serpent challenges Eve on that command. Did God truly say? And what does she do? She says, oh no, God didn't say that. He said something else. Well, let me ask you this. Eve was created after Adam. Eve was created after God had commanded Adam. So how did Eve know what the rules were? How did Eve know what God had commanded? Well, the only way Eve knew that is that Adam told her. Now, what does that make Adam? Well, let me suggest to you that Hebrews chapter 1 helps us with this. I memorized it years ago in the King James, so I apologize if it comes out a little fuzzy, but you'll get the gist of it. Hebrews 1:1 says, at various times in various ways, right, God spoke to our fathers through the prophets. Which means what? How did our fathers know the will and word of God? They knew the will and word of God because God gave it to them prophetically through those whom he established as prophets. The prophet is the one who receives God's revelation and passes it on to those to whom it applies. And then he goes on to say, but in these last days he's spoken unto us. How? Not in impressions, not in visions, not in dreams. He's spoken unto us in his Son. And so Christ, we know, is a prophet because Christ has received the word of God and he has communicated it to his people. And so, with those two pieces in place, then we have to ask, okay, what is Adam then? Adam's not only a king in the garden, Adam is a prophet. I am convinced that this is what Paul is getting at in 1 Timothy chapter 2 when he uses the created order to suggest that women ought not to teach or usurp authority over men, because he says, Adam was first created, then Eve. You go, well, what's the point? Just created order? No, it's not just created order. I'm suggesting to you that Paul is drawing on the fact that Eve did not teach Adam. Adam taught Eve. And so that created order is not just chronological sequence. It is intentionally instructive, the apostle is teaching us, as to the communication of the word of God to God's people. And Paul draws those implications, I believe, from First Timothy chapter 2. So here we are in the Garden of Eden, the Garden of God, the Garden of the Lord. Adam is not only a king, he's a prophet. But look at verse 15 for a moment of chapter 2 of Genesis. Because we see here that we must third consider that Adam is more than just a king and a prophet. In Genesis chapter 2, verse 15, we read, the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden. And he goes on. But let me look at verse 15 a little bit. Why are we told that Adam is put in a garden to till and to keep it? I mean, he's a gardener, right? Do we really need to know that? Does that really need to be inspired revelation? Right? Now, we're not trying to second-guess God, and I apologize if it sounds like that. But sometimes we need to look at that and say, well, is there anything more going on here that in a casual read I might miss? And I would suggest to you the answer to that question is absolutely there's something more going on. Absolutely, there's something more going on. Adam is not simply put in the garden to be God's gardener. We already read and we've already discovered he's there to be, to rule over the garden, to take dominion. He's already in that garden to be the prophet of God to whomever, his wife, and you could say, I suppose, ultimately his offspring, right? But there's a third thing going on here, and it's in this verse. Now, why is that important? Well, the words in verse 15, the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it. There's a better translation than to work it. Work is not a bad translation, but it's not the fullest translation. Because the word work used here is used throughout the Old Testament of the work of the priests in the tabernacle and in the temple. Remember Jesus said to the Pharisees that the priests violate the Sabbath all the time? Why? Because, believe it or not, slaughtering animals is work. I was raised on a small hobby farm in western Massachusetts, and trust me, we used to slaughter animals every year for meat and whatnot, pigs and cows, and it's a lot of work. And so what we find then is this word work means the work to do priestly work, not just any manual labor, but priestly work. You can look at Numbers, for instance, chapter 3, verses 7 and 8. It uses this for the Levitic, the responsibility of the Levites. They're to do the work of the priesthood. The second word that is used in verse 15, not only is he to work it, but he's to keep it. Now, what does it mean to keep it? It's a very interesting word. It means to guard and to protect. You see, the priests in the tabernacle and the temple were not only to do the work of the priesthood, they were to make sure no Gentiles came in. Nothing came in that would defile the temple. Nothing would enter the tabernacle that would diminish its holiness to God. And so they're not only to do the work of the priesthood, they're to guard. Right? We use it that way somewhat in English, don't we? You know, I'm going on a journey, I've got this valuable, would you keep it for me for a few weeks? What does that mean? It doesn't mean put it on your mantle and show everybody else this neat thing you have. When I come back, I'm expecting that you will have kept it and protected it and preserved it to return it to me. Okay? And that's what this means. To preserve and protect. To guard. So that means then that not only is Adam's responsibility or purpose in creation to rule and reign over the garden as king, to prophetically receive and pass on the word of God as it comes, but thirdly, in a priestly fashion, to work it and keep it. There are places where these two words are actually translated worship and obey. This is priestly language. Now, where does that leave us then with Adam in the garden? What's his purpose? His purpose is to be a prophet, a priest, and a king to God in the garden. Now, some of you probably just picked up on, if you hadn't already, you probably had, that I'm using New Testament teaching about Jesus Christ to understand to some degree Adam, who was a type of him who was to come. And don't we talk about Christ as prophet, priest, and king? And we need to talk about Adam the same way. So, my third major point. We must third consider not only Adam's place in the garden and Adam's purpose in creation, but thirdly, his plummet in the garden. I struggled with a better P word. You just have to live with that one. If you can come up with a better one, fine. But turn to Genesis chapter 3 for just a moment. We have the account of the fall in Genesis 3, and I'd like to read this. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made, and he said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden'?" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.' But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be open, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate it, and she also gave some to her husband," and here's the condemning words, "who was with her." Now, when you contemplate this, here is Adam, created by God to be a prophet, priest, and king in the garden. And God, in his condescending kindness and grace, provides him Eve, a perfectly matched helpmeet. And he's in the garden, a serpent comes in and starts deceiving his wife. And where's Adam? He's not hoeing the weeds on the other side of the garden. He's standing right beside her. Right beside her. So, let's explore then, through this wonderful New Testament lens that God has given us, prophet, priest, and king, where Adam failed. This is why I call it his plummet, right? Plummet is a severe fall from a height, right? First of all, we recognize the serpent has attacked the word of God. And sometimes I'm a little dismayed when people kind of get too anxious to say something about the way Eve embellished it. You know, "We may not touch it. God never said that." Okay? Well, you know, you can have a lot of fun filling in blanks that Scripture doesn't really give you a foundation for. But here's what we know, don't we? The purpose of the prophet was not only to pass on the word of God. It was to step forward when it was being perverted. And the serpent is perverting the word of God. He's questioning God's integrity. He's questioning the validity of what God had said. And Eve is beginning to go, "Huh? And where's her husband?" Doing absolutely nothing as the prophet of God to guard and protect the word. He should have leaped forward. He should have said to Eve, "Eve, pay no mind to this deceiving spirit. Cover your ears. This is not the truth." And as a prophet, he utterly fails right there. The second thing is, not only does he allow the prophet to pervert, or the serpent to pervert the word of God and fail as a prophet, he doesn't preserve the purity of the garden either, does he? His wife is sitting there contemplating, "Well, you know, hey, it is nice looking fruit, and it might be tasty, and we might even be better off for eating it." And she's reaching up, and where's her husband? Watching the whole thing unfold and doing nothing to preserve her purity and the purity of the garden of God. And we're stunned by that, aren't we? What kind of priestly service is this, that you allow sin into the dwelling place of God? And the third thing he fails on, he's not only failed as a prophet and a priest, but my friends, he's failed as a king. Because he's not guarding the garden, is he? He let the serpent in. You know, before my wife Joan was my wife, we were in Zambia. I was there for 8 months, and I used to play volleyball with a number of the young guys in the area. There was probably 25 of them would show up. And we used to do this to kind of gather the young men, and then about halfway through we'd stop, and I'd do a gospel message or a Bible lesson, and then we'd finish our games and go our way. And so we played a lot of volleyball. And one day we're playing volleyball in the middle of the afternoon, and we hear this shout come up from one of the houses down the hill a little ways, "Linoka, Linoka," which is, of course, the local language, Luvali. A young woman who was was working in one of the homes is hollering up for some help, and the word Linoka means snake in Luvali. Well, where we were in Zambia, all the snakes were poisonous, so when you saw a snake, you didn't go, "Oh, isn't that nice?" You killed it. So I immediately grabbed a large rock. I was a 23-year-old young man. I was a little bit stronger than I am today. Actually, the Zambians had a name for me in Luvali. It was called Father of Strength. But at any rate, I grabbed this large rock, and I went running for where I heard the voice from, because the voice was coming from the house where Joan, my future wife, lived. And I went running down, and all of a sudden I came around the corner, and to my amazement, remember, I was raised on a little hobby farm in western Massachusetts, right? The worst thing we ever saw was a garter snake. And I came around the corner, and there's a 6-foot cobra in front of her house. And when that cobra saw me, two things happened. The first thing that happened is he lifted up his head and spread his hood. The second thing that happened is this farm boy from western Massachusetts came to a screeching halt. My heart was just pounding. Boom, 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 right? Well, a couple of the young guys followed me down the hill. When they came around the corner, the thundering of their feet kind of spooked this cobra. He turned around and started to run. I came running up behind him with his big rock, and I dropped it with some force on his head and killed him. Right? Now, how many of you guys can say you kill a 6-foot cobra out in front of your future wife's house, right? That's the closest thing to Tarzan this woman ever saw, man. I am telling you. Of course, she reminds me later, she wasn't home at the time, and she kind of discounts it. But you don't sit back and say, oh, it's a 6-foot cobra. Have a nice day. What should Adam have done as a prophet, priest, and king of the garden to guard it? He should have killed the serpent. He should have removed it. Remember what God did after the fall? He put cherubim over the gate of the garden and gave him flaming swords to guard it, to keep anything from entering that was not appropriate to be there. And so where am I going with this? My brothers and sisters, Adam absolutely failed in his created purpose to be prophet, priest, and king in the garden. He failed in all three ways and plummeted not only himself, but the whole human race into sin. That's Paul's whole point in Romans chapter 5, the old New England catechism, you know, in Adam, we all sin, right? Because Adam's sin became the sin of all of his natural posterity. And so, we are born in our natural state with a prophet, priest, and king. His name is Adam. He failed miserably. And the judgment that came upon Adam comes on you and me as our covenant head, as our federal head, we use the term. You see, Adam was in covenant with God. We call it the covenant of works. I'm not going to go into great detail because I don't have time for that this morning. But as our covenant head, Adam failed his wife and he failed all of his natural posterity, plunged us all into sin and judgment. And so the question that is driven by this text and by our understanding that we look at Adam through the lens of the New Testament description of Christ, you have one choice. Either your covenant head is Adam, and we're all born in that, or by faith, your covenant head is the prophet, priest, and king, who as prophet never failed to give us his word, who as priest died as a sacrifice for our sins, and who as king rose from the dead and sits now at the right hand of the majesty on high, ruling. Isn't it wonderful the way the catechism points out the kingship of Christ, right? How does Christ execute the office of a king, right? The catechism is wonderful because it tells us what Christ did and it reminds us of what Adam did not do. In dealing with the offices of Christ, how does Christ execute the office of a king? Christ executes the office of a king in subduing us to himself. See, this is why we love the Reformed faith, isn't it? I didn't come to God willingly. I came kicking and screaming, man. The last thing in the world I wanted was Christ and the gospel. But Jesus reminds us, no man can come unto me except the Father which sent me. Draws him. He subdued us to himself, the king. The reason you and I have faith today is because Christ did not fail in his kingly duty. From his throne, he said to the Holy Spirit, "That one's mine," and sent him to bring effectual calling to us at the perfect time, subduing us unto himself and ruling and defending us. He's not up in heaven twiddling his thumbs. Right now, he's ruling and defending us. The reason you and I are still in the faith is not because we are so strong. It's because our sovereign King. Remember what he said in John chapter 10, "My sheep hear my voice and I know them and I give them eternal life and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone pluck them from my hand." Right? Subduing us to himself, in ruling and defending us, and in restraining and conquering all his and our enemies. And he's not done with that yet. Doesn't Scripture talk about the final conquering element being death being conquered? Right? And so, what a wonderful place. So the question we have, my brothers and sisters, we're born with a prophet, priest, and king in utter misery and ruin because he failed, Adam. And for those of us that have faith in Christ, that covenant head is taken away, and the new covenant head is graciously given to us. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God. We didn't earn it, we don't deserve it. It's unmerited. It comes in chapter 3, verse 15 in seed form, doesn't it? Can you imagine what it must have been like for Adam and Eve to hear that? Have you ever thought about that? They're standing there with fig leaves covering their private parts. Their heads are hanging because they've had to acknowledge to God that they have sinned. Their hearts must be pounding because they know in the day you eat of it, you shall surely die. Or as it says in the Hebrew, in dying you will die. You know, how bad can death be? Well, if you got to use the word twice, it must be a pretty bad one coming, right? Right? I'm going to kill you dead, in a sense, right? And they're waiting for the judgment of God to fall. And you can almost see the sweat rolling down their cheeks and the heart trembling. And they hear God say to the serpent, "Because you have done this," in verse 15, these words come, and they must have fallen so sweetly on their ears. "I will put enmity between you and the woman." I mean, if I'm Adam, I'm already thinking, that's nothing new. We've got a problem, right? "And between your offspring and her offspring." And Adam's thinking, wait a minute. She's thinking, I don't have any offspring yet. Adam's thinking, she doesn't have any offspring yet. Right? There's a prophecy here. There's something yet to come. And then he goes on to say, "He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." And all of a sudden, waiting for those words of judgment, come words of prophetic grace. They know they don't merit anything but judgment. They're wearing the fig leaves to prove it. They've acknowledged their guilt before God, although not in the fullest true repentance, but Adam's kind of blamed his wife, right? "Did you eat of the fruit? Well, you know, Lord, the woman you gave me." Think about that. Did you ever think about that? There's really three persons present, right? There's God, Eve, and Adam. And what's God doing? Two of the three here are the problem, right? That woman, and you gave her to me, Lord. So, you know, he's not taking responsibility. He's still failing in all those ways. But falling on their ears is this wonderful promise that one day, that serpent which Adam refused to kill and remove the garden, is one coming who will take and remove the serpent and the curse from those who he represents. Well, my brothers and sisters, can you imagine? They're waiting to hear the judge's gavel, and instead they hear the gospel of grace in seed form. They must have sat there with utter amazement. As God finished his words of judgment, yes. But by the end of the day, they were not dead. That judgment had not yet fallen. And a promise was left them to hang on to. A promise of future grace. What a rich... See what happens when you interpret the Old Testament in the light of the New? Doesn't this come to life in ways that makes your heart sing for joy? And as you put yourself in the place of Adam and Eve, oh, their ears must have been ringing with amazement. They must have looked at each other as God exited the scene and thought, wow, what have we just heard? What has just happened? And they would have said, oh, God has treated us better than we deserve. We deserve judgment. He's withheld his judgment. That's mercy. We deserve nothing, and he's given us the promise of future grace And that's what grace is, isn't it? Isn't it? The word grace means that which is not merited, which is undeserved, you're given. And so they get mercy and they get a promise of grace. Why? Because the future prophet, priest, and king will not fail. It is certain, it is secure. And Adam and Eve are pointed to the future to put their faith in the coming one who would crush the serpent's head and remove the curse that they had brought in by their disobedience. What a rich gospel we have. Well, big themes, right? Big themes. And when you look at Christ, read the book of Revelation, read the last couple chapters, and see if paradise isn't restored. You even find the trees there, don't you? And you see everything that was lost in the failing prophet, priest, and king Adam is restored in the unfailing, wonderful work of Jesus Christ, our prophet, priest, and king. So, you start in Genesis 1, you end in Revelation 22. And you have that large, overarching theme. As our confession reminds us, God has been pleased to work for us, in us, and through us by way of covenant. The covenant first in Adam, which he failed. The covenant of Christ, the covenant of grace, in which he did not fail, and in which you and I stand. And that's why grace reigns, because Christ reigns. We'll come back to that throughout the conference. Let's close in prayer, shall we? Our God and Father, what can we say? The amazement that must have overwhelmed Adam and Eve overwhelms us, because like Adam, we failed. We sinned. We've fallen short of the glory of God. We've transgressed your law. We've turned from you. But you have drawn us to yourself and given us a Savior who does not fail. A Savior who provides for us all the blessings that grace can give. And our hearts are humbled with amazement, and our inwardly we want to sing praises and glory to this King of Kings and Lord of Lords forever. May these things motivate us to give worship and glory to your Son, who is alone worthy of those things. And we thank you that we are not looking at Adam as our prophet, priest, and king, but in Christ we are looking at him. We thank you for this great treasure. Bless us in these things as we meditate upon them. Animate our worship through them, and glorify your Son because of them. We pray in his name. Amen.